Amen. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, either in electronic or physical form, would you open them up to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. Let me give a word of explanation to any of you who are here and thinking, why are we in 2 Corinthians chapter 9? We've been in Acts for what feels like all of my life, right? It's been a while that we've been in Acts. Don't worry, get back into your Acts fix. We'll get back to Acts here in a couple weeks, but what we're doing now is we're taking a break for Acts to talk about something that I think is very important. And let me give the context of why I'm giving this text and why we're speaking of these things. On Wednesday, September 26th, so roughly a month and a half ago, our church had, as we always do on Wednesday evenings, an intentional time of prayer and praying for specific things and specific people in our church. It's what we do on Wednesday nights. We are given to prayer. And following our prayer time, 30 minutes of prayer time, we then had our business meeting. It was our most recent business meeting that we've had in the church. And during that business meeting, I believe around 20, maybe a little bit less, were present. And our financial committee gave a report of where we're at according to our budget at that point in the year. And I believe that I'm accurately portraying it, that at that time, we're somewhere in the ballpark of $25,000 under budget from what we were needing to get to our budget by the end of the year. That was September 26th. Our next business meeting, as was said in the beginning of the sermon, or the beginning of the service and the announcements, is going to be in a couple of weeks, November 18th. And that's going to be immediately following the Sunday morning service. I would really encourage you to be a part of that following the Sunday morning service. But as I was thinking about that report, and as I was considering, what do we do? How do we respond to this? What is our right approach? We've been praying on Wednesday nights, and we've been taking this to the Lord in every way that we know how, and I think that it's right and good for us to consider the biblical understanding of what it means to give to the Lord. And from the very beginning here, I want to be very clear. This is not a message, a sermon, on just asking people, please give. This sermon is not meant to be about, really, the church. The purpose of this sermon is for how can you and I be faithful to the Lord in every facet of our lives. And for some of us, in a facet or an area of our life which we've never been faithful before. And so this morning, I'm more interested in yours and my sanctification. This is, are we becoming more like Christ daily? Are we becoming more holy in every area of our life? So with that being said, our text is 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. And in this passage, it talks about the biblical idea of stewardship. And that's what we're really going to be focusing on today. The biblical idea of stewardship. And the ultimate goal of where we're going. I'm giving all of my cards on the table from the very beginning of the sermon. I want you to know where this sermon is going is, do you and do I, if we are in Christ, do we treasure Christ above everything else in this life? That's where we're going with this. Title of my sermon is Giving All to God. This was read to us earlier, but allow me to read 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6, and then through verse 15. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. For as it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for growing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgiving to God. Verse 13, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's pray as we consider our verses this morning. Father, will you open our hearts this morning to your word? If our hearts are cold and stony and rejecting this notion of giving to the Lord, may you soften our hearts. May your spirit work in my heart and each of us present to give freely, generously, and sacrificially to our Lord and Savior, not out of coercion, but out of intentional love for our Savior. Father, may you work in this time that we have together. Amen. Well, as we consider these verses, and truthfully, even though the text says verses 6 through 15, really verse 7 and verse 13 are what we're going to spend most of our time in this morning, I think that it's important for us to define terms. Because any time that we start talking about stewardship, right, this is being a good steward of what God has given to us, there's really one word that normally pops out in our minds, and it's this word tithing. And I think that it would be appropriate and right and good at the very beginning of the sermon to make a distinction and a differentiation. Is tithing and stewardship the same thing? Are they biblically the same idea, or are they going to look a little bit differently? I think words matter a whole lot, and what you say matters a whole lot. So I think there's a distinction between tithing and stewardship, and we need to know the difference between the two. So let me just, before we get into our verses, before we consider what Paul's saying to the Corinthian church, let's just make sure that we know first, what is tithing? Where does this idea come from in the Bible? And then what is stewardship? Where does this idea come from in the Bible? And consider what Paul's talking about here in our text. So first, with tithing. Likely, if you've spent much time in the church, this is the word that's familiar to you when you think of the idea of giving financially to the Lord. You think of your tithe. Many times we use this language, give your tithe to the Lord. And what we mean by that is financially giving of what you have to God. But where does this notion come from? Well, when we look to the Old Testament, we see that this idea of tithing, and this is probably what all of us have known for all of our lives, is 10%. Tithing is giving 10% to the Lord. Is that a biblical idea? Let me show you in the Old Testament where we see this idea of tithing as giving 10% of your finances and actually of all that you have to the Lord. The first time we see this idea of a tenth, 10%, being given is from Abraham to a priest called Melchizedek. This is in Genesis chapter 14, verses 19 through 20. We're told that he, this is Melchizedek, blessed him, that's Abram, before he's Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And following this blessing, what does Abram do? He gave him a tenth of all that he had. That's the first indication of giving a tenth to the purpose of the Lord. Or we see Jacob doing a similar thing, not to Melchizedek, but giving a tenth to the Lord in Genesis 28. In verses 20 to 22, we're told, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and he will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And notice this last statement. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So the very first indication that we're seeing of a tenth or 10% comes from Abraham first, Jacob second. But we see this idea continuing in the Old Testament. After God had brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt, in Exodus chapter 35, verse 5, we see the Israelites giving everything of what they had to the Lord in great giving. Verse 5 says, "Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as the Lord's contribution. That is gold, silver, and bronze." They're giving generously to the Lord. You could look to verse 22 of the same chapter, Exodus 35. And it says again, "Then all whose hearts moved them, both men and women, came and brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and bracelets, all articles of gold. So did every man who presented an offering of gold to the Lord." What are we seeing? We're seeing that before the law was fully given to the Israelites, they were giving generously to God. Of what they had, of any value, here you go, God. They had given it first to the golden calf. They had rebelled against God. They had sinned against God. They know what happened with that. Punishment, judgment. They're not able to go into the promised land. And they say, no. We're going to keep the covenant with God this time. Here you go, God. This is the best of what I have. It's all yours. But we see then in the law, this idea of a tithe, 10%, is actually commanded by God to the Israelites. You could look to Leviticus 27. Verses 30 and 32. Leviticus is a book that we normally don't study, but it has so much importance. It says in verse 30, "Thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or the fruit of the land, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. For every tenth part of herd or flock, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord." Do you see what he's saying there? He's making this statement, God's making this certainty that whatever you have that has value, whether it's seed, whether it's the fruit or the produce or anything else, give me a tenth of it. That's what you're commanded to do, Israel. This is what the law tells us. And then the Old Testament concludes, the final book, Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, with these words, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows." So, what I'm wanting to do very quickly, and you might not have any interest in this, but it's important for us to see, tithing is an Old Testament concept come from thankfulness to the Lord, understanding of God's blessing, and it's commanded in the law. And by the way, if you do a study in the Old Testament, it's actually likely that the Israelites in the Old Testament didn't just give 10%. They actually gave closer to probably around 20 to 25%. So if you're wanting to use Old Testament rules of this is what God said, they gave over and above what God had commanded them to give. But as I mentioned at the beginning, I believe tithing and stewardship are different. The reason why I believe tithing and stewardship is different is because what was given in the law, give 10% to God, we are now no longer under the law in the New Testament. And what I want to do is I want to demonstrate very quickly to you how now in the New Covenant, this is to say when Jesus came, he fulfilled the Old Testament law, we're now under the New Covenant, that salvation is no longer just for the Jews, but for all people who believe and trust and repent of their sins in Jesus Christ. It's this idea that in the New Covenant, we have a different game plan. There's a new set of rules. This is a verse, or these are a couple of passages that tell us we're no longer underneath the law of the Old Testament. Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. Listen to how Paul says the things of the law were no longer under that. He says, "But before faith came," and this faith is coming through Christ, "before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law." We're under the restrictions. We are under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Verse 24, "Therefore, the law has become our tutor." Okay, that's an important word. The law is our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Why are we good in God's eyes? It's not because we kept the law, but it's because Christ kept the law and we have faith in him. Verse 25, "But now that faith has come, we no longer are under a tutor." Do you hear what Paul's saying there? The law was right and good in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant context, between God and Abraham, the Jews and God. They had this covenant relationship that is now no longer, because in the new covenant, it's between all those who believe in Christ, all those who are in Christ. We no longer are under the law. We could look to Romans chapter 7. Really, all of chapter 7 of Romans would be appropriate to read here, but for the sake of time, I'll just read verses 4 and 6. Paul again says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that they may be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." Paul is emphasizing what Jesus preached continually. It's no longer just about black and white, do this, do that. As long as you don't do this or as long as you do that, you're fine. There are things in the Christian moral life that are black and white, but now what matters more so than anything else is, where's your heart? Where's your heart in obeying God? Are you doing it out of compulsion, of being forced to do it? Or are you doing it because you're overwhelmed of what God has done for you? That's going to be the argument that Paul's making, and that's what we're going to see in our text here in a moment. And then the final verse that shows us this idea that we're no longer under the law is what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Sermon on the Mount. You know this verse. Jesus himself says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law." He's not trying to cut the law down and say it's worthless. Forget about it. That's become a big issue in the evangelical world. We're not throwing away the law. We're not throwing away the Old Testament. We need that desperately. But he didn't come to abolish, but he came to do what? Fulfill the law. The law led to Christ. Faith is now in Christ, not in our ability to keep the law. So that's vital for us to understand. And we spent time on Sunday nights. If you've been part of the Sunday night study, we've spent time, I think it was last year, talking about the law. Are we still under the law? Does any of the law continue? And what we've seen is that the moral side of the law still continues. So you can think about the Ten Commandments. Those things, those commandments have been repeated in the New Testament and commanded for us to continue to follow. But we are no longer under the restrictions and the stipulations of the law, which is why, by the way, you can go and you should have bacon for lunch today. You can eat bacon and enjoy it and have no guilt in doing so. That's why I'm wearing clothing that has multiple fabrics in it. If I were under the law, I could not do that. But I'm not under the law anymore. Let me make it just more practical and more important, okay? That's why when my son disobeys me, I don't say he needs to be put to death. Or when I see a homosexual or an adulterer or something along those lines, I don't put them to death. Why? Because we're no longer under the law. We're now under the law of grace. That is through Jesus Christ. And the moral aspect of the law continues on in Christ. Well, you might say, okay, but how does that apply to stewardship? All you've made is the case that we're no longer under the tithing aspect, but what are we to do then instead? If tithing is under the old covenant, we're in the new covenant, then what are we supposed to do today? How do we give to the Lord, or are we supposed to give to the Lord? That's where this idea of stewardship comes. It's important to see that nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere, does Paul, Peter, John, or Jesus say, Christians, give 10% of what and who you are to God. Nowhere do we see that. What do we see? This is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. He says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Do you hear that idea of being good stewards here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10? Be good stewards by the grace of God. Or listen to the way that Paul puts it in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, to be ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Do you hear the message of the New Testament authors here? It's all about your heart. Where's your heart at? I don't want you to do something because you think somebody tells you to. Okay, a pastor said, give X amount. That's what I'm always going to give no matter what. That's my baseline, just because somebody tells me that's what to do. That's not what we're talking about. Friend, where is your heart this morning? Is your heart overcome with generosity because of Christ? Or are you just looking for, just tell me what I need to do. I just want to obey it and move on with my life. That's not what we see in the New Testament. One of the professors at Southern Seminary, he was one of my former professors at my time there, and he was one of the elders in the church that I attended when Sadie and I lived in Louisville. Tom Schreiner, this is what he says about stewardship. He says, so what does the New Testament emphasize? If it's not tithing, it emphasizes sacrificial, generous giving. Catch that phrase, because we're going to use that from now on. Sacrificial, generous giving. For most of us, that's 10% at least or more. However, I still am hesitant to give any particular percent. Sacrificial, generous giving, I would say for virtually everyone, you know, 1 to 2% is not sacrificial, generous giving, is it? So God calls upon us to give sacrificially, and the idea here is through joy. So, for the remainder of this sermon, and when we jump to the text, because all of that is setting up for these two verses, really verse 7 and verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 9, I want us to be thinking, we have to be thinking in the terms, not of tithing, not of 10%, but of sacrificial, generous giving. So with that being said, let's consider our text, and let's ask why we are called and commanded to give sacrificial, generous giving. Here in our text, particularly as I mentioned in verses 7 and verse 13, I think Paul highlights two things of why anyone would give to the Lord sacrificially and generously. If you're taking notes, I think I'd want to write these things down. Why would someone give sacrificially and generously to the Lord? First, because God calls to give for Christians to give freely with everything. God calls Christians to give freely with everything. And then secondly, Christians are called to do the first thing, giving freely, out of thanksgiving for what Christ has done for them. We're called to give freely, and we do that because we are thankful for what Christ has done. We see this first certainty in verse 7 of our text. After Paul in verse 6 gives certainty that what you sow, you will reap, notice what he says here in verse 7. He says, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly and not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, the reason I spent so much time talking about tithing and then what is it in the New Testament is because I want you to see the incongruity between tithing and what we see in verse 7. Think back to tithing that we just talked about a moment ago. When you look at tithing, tithing is a definite amount. It was something that was commanded out of obligation to God, and it said nothing, absolutely nothing, of your heart's relation to God. It was something that you were commanded to do, not something that you willingly chose to do. So, I could be reading into the Old Testament a little bit here, but I think we could say, at least with a cursory reading, that in the Old Testament, for the Israelites, giving tithing, you could give tithing 10% and do it with a pretty cold heart. You could do it not out of thankfulness, not out of a desire to satisfy the God who brought you out of Egypt. You did it just to obey him. Okay, God, here you go. Here's my 10%. I'm good until next time I come into the offering house. But that's not what we see here in 2 Corinthians 9, 7, is it? We don't see any sort of compulsion. We don't see commands. Instead, what we see here is voluntary. We see that giving is voluntary. We see that it's joyful. We see that there's no forcing. You see, Paul's not trying to guilt. He's not trying to shame, and he's not trying to appeal to some sort of a tradition to the Corinthian church. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, you give to God because it's your highest joy in this life. Did you catch that? You give, Corinthian church, to God because that's your highest joy in this life. I would imagine probably for all of us, we've heard this expression somewhere in life, maybe online, maybe somebody said it to you, maybe you've said it before. Have you ever heard of this expression, it's better to give than to receive? Have you heard that? Have you used that? I know that I have. Have you ever thought about where that expression came from? That's become just so part of our vernacular and part of our society that it's easy to not think, where did that come from? It actually came from Jesus, not from the Gospels. It came from Paul quoting Jesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. When we hear that expression, it's better to give than to receive, I would imagine you're probably like me. I like giving birthday presents more than I like receiving birthday presents. Mostly because when I receive birthday presents, I feel awkward because I don't like, it might seem strange to you, I really don't like it when everybody's eyes are on me expecting, what's his reaction gonna be? I don't like that. My wife can tell you this, I'm very awkward when I'm with family and I'm opening up a present and my mom says, what do you think? Or something like that. I say, well, don't look at me and I'll tell you. I don't like that. But what do I like? When my son, who just had his first birthday last month, when he's tearing open the paper, right? The more excitement to him than the toy that's inside is the paper. How does that make any sense? I don't know. But the paper, the box, that's all he needs. But seeing his joy when he gets something that he really likes, a stuffed animal, a toy that he can roll across the floor or throw or eat on. He loves those things. I love it when I get something for my wife and she opens it and it's exactly what she wants. It's exactly what she needs. I receive joy when people whom I love get the things that they desire. That brings me joy. And probably many of us are like that. And if you're like me, let's not just stop there at giving birthday presents, okay? Let's go the step further. Can we still say it's better to give than to receive when we're talking about our money? When we're talking about our finances? Well, you know, God, it's better to give when it's a $10, $15, $20 gift, but not when it's my entire bank account. Not when it's all of my retirement fund. Not when it's my housing fund. Not when it's my emergency fund for a rainy day when life comes around. No, it's not better to give than to receive when it gets to that, right? That's how most of us are. We like giving when it's the small things, when it doesn't hurt, when we receive the joy. And friends, what I want you to see here this morning is if you give freely, generously, sacrificially to the Lord, that will bring you joy. Christian, what is your highest joy in this life? When I say what brings you joy more than anything else, what comes to your mind? Is it a child? Is it a grandchild? Is it a friend? Is it a boyfriend, girlfriend? Is it a spouse? Is it something or somebody or an event that happens in your life? The way that Paul talks about the highest joy to the believers in verse 7 and in this text is this idea of giving everything to God. And here I'm not just talking about your finances. I'm talking about your life, everything of your life. If you are in Christ, there is not one aspect or Adam of your DNA that is not fully God and he's not completely Lord over. Do you believe that? If you do, then why is your highest joy not serving God in everything that he's called you to do? So what we see here is this idea of sacrificial giving because our highest joy should be for the Lord. But we might ask a question of, okay, but how do I give then? Or why, if God is the greatest joy, why do I give or how can I give in a better way? Notice in verse 7, he uses a very specific phrase here. Because a lot of people get to this thing of thinking, okay, well, I know that I should give, but how do I do that? The first thing that he tells us in verse 7 is, each one must do what? Just as he has purposed in his heart. I wonder, what about us this morning? Have we purposed in our heart to give to the Lord in abundance? Is there that devotion, that intentionality, that before we come to church and before anything else, our first thought is, how can I give most to the Lord? He says, Paul says, verse 7, you purpose it, you intend it, you are certain of it first in your heart. Friends, this comes by prayerful submission to God. Only the person who says, Lord, you've done so much for me, thank you, how can I give back to you? And become certain I need to give freely and generously, that's what I'm going to do regardless of the cost. Only then can somebody purpose in their heart to give freely to the Lord. But the why of this doesn't just stop there. Not only is it being purposed in our hearts, but he keeps going on into verse 13. I'm talking about what Christ has done to bring us to this idea of purposing in our heart. And I know I'm glossing through verses 8 through 12. Essentially, it's this idea that God assures his people that he will provide and give. When we give to him, he will provide for us. This is not the prosperity gospel. I'm not saying when you give to God, you're then going to get many riches in return. This is not seed money. That's nothing of what this is talking about. But that's for another sermon. Verse 13, what Paul tells us is the ultimate why our hearts are purposed to give back to the Lord freely. It says, because of the proof given by this ministry, Corinthians are giving to the Jerusalem church sacrificially, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality or freely of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Do you hear there in verse 13? Why would a person purpose in their hearts to give first to God freely, generously, and sacrificially? Why? Paul tells us in verse 13, it's because of their obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ. You see, here's what I've learned. I haven't been on this life, been on this earth maybe as long as some of you have, and that's okay, but here's one of the things that I've learned. When you love something, when you cherish something, when you adore something, you do everything you can to take care of that. You do everything you can to make sure that that continues well. Let me give you a quick illustration. I hadn't planned on speaking this, but we have tomato plants in our backyard. And until last night, we still had tomatoes on them. I know, those of you who have a better green thumb than I do say, why didn't you take those off earlier? I know, we were a little bit late. But I texted my mother-in-law, who is a gardener and knows much better than I, and I said, hey, we've still got some green tomatoes on our plants. Should we take them off? She said, oh yes, you need to learn how to garden. And so last night, after the bonfire, I went outside with a flashlight and I picked all of these tomatoes off, filled up a bucket, still had more, had to put them in my pocket. It was not what I wanted to do. It wasn't something that I had thought would take so long. I can tell you that because I was outside barefoot in a t-shirt and I had pants on, but it was just really, really cold. Why did I do that? Out of obligation? Out of coercion? Out of being forced to do that? No. I did it because I'd put a lot of work out into that garden. And I was not about to let those tomatoes go to waste. I was going to get them because I cherished them. Not as much as I cherish you guys and my family, but to a certain extent, I cherished it. So I tried to save it. I tried to take care of it. I tried to bring it in so that we could reap the benefit of literally that fruit or vegetable. I'm not really sure. That's the idea of what we're seeing here in verse 13. When you love Christ, when you see that what you have been forgiven surpasses anything else of this world, why would you keep anything away from Christ? You see, so many of us live in this mindset of think of a pie chart, right? This is my whole life. And we cut it in half, or we cut it in three quarters, or we cut it in some way, and we say, okay, God, you have three quarters of my life, but I'm going to hold on to this other quarter. You see, God, I need a new car. I need a new house. I need a new gadget. I need to get new clothes. I need to be able to go on dates. I need fill in the blank. Here's the certainty for the Christian. No, you don't. No, you don't. You do not need any of those things. Back here, we always pray before the service, the worship team and myself. We read John chapter 6, I think it's verse 35, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. If you come to me, you'll never go hungry. What does he mean by that? You don't need the things of this life. You don't need things that sustain life. You need that which gives life. And if you've been given life, then why are you holding on to these pennies of this world? Why are you thinking that what you're saving up for, or that sweet retirement, or that sweet vacation you want to take, why do you think that that has any more bearing on your life than Christ, who's forgiven you of all things? Now, let me be very clear here. I'm preaching to myself, because this is a hard, hard concept to chew on, to realize, and to apply. Wait, God, but I've been trying to do these things, and I want to use my money in these ways, and sometimes that's okay. But what we do is we hold on to it. God, you take that part of my life, but this is mine. We're like the kid who won't share, right? When in reality, this is all of my life. You can leave what you want, but you can take what you desire as well. Here's the certainty that I know. God always cares for those who give freely, sacrificially, and generously to him. We'll talk about that at the end of the sermon. But what we see here in verse 13 is that what all of this boils down to is, if you have been forgiven of the terrible, atrocious sins that deserved hell, you and I deserved hell, if you've been forgiven of that, then you have been given the honor and the joy of freely giving everything you have back to the Lord. Let me put it in maybe a more memorable sentence. Only the ones forgiven of the greatest can give the most freely. Only those who have been forgiven the greatest can give the most freely. Let me tell you right now, I am fully aware, more than anybody else in this room, of my own personal sins. I am fully aware of what I deserve. I understand, to the best of my knowledge, the breadth, the width, the height, and the depth of the forgiveness that was necessary to make me right before God. Only a fool who realizes God's grace and goodness would say, thank you, Lord, I'm going to take this and I'm going to turn away from you, or I'm going to keep this for myself. Only a fool would do that. So what Paul is saying here in this text is that it's not about giving a tithe, it's not about being restricted or being coerced, but it's out of a cheerful heart, verse 7, it's out of thankfulness, as we see in verse 12, and it's out of obedience to our confession of the gospel that we give back to the Lord. I'm not one for statistics. If you've been here for much time, you know that I normally don't give statistics. I'm just generally not a statistics guy when it comes to sermon. I think my sermons, God's word is sufficient. But I think statistics here will help out. And I don't want this to be the persuasion for you this morning. But Relevant Magazine did a poll and did a study in 2017. And I think what they found is pretty important for us to see. Because in order to know there's a problem, we have to diagnose the problem accurately to see what the solution is. So Relevant Magazine, according to them in 2017, they found out that only 10 to 25% of church members give what they would consider a tithe. Again, I don't think that's a New Testament word. I think offering or sacrificial giving is better. But notice, only 10 to 25% of church members give to the local church. They continued the study and said only 5% of the entire U.S. population financially gives to churches. And of those 5% who do give, 80% only give 2% of their incomes. Okay, well, those aren't necessarily Christians. Well, listen to this final statistic. Per capita, in last year, 2017, Christians were giving an average of 2.5% of their income. 2.5% of their income. To put that in context, during the Great Depression era, early to mid-1930s, Christians were giving an average per capita of 3.3%, meaning in the Great Depression, Christians were giving almost a full percent more than Christians of 2017 in the United States. Now that should really, really hit us strongly. The Great Depression, I didn't live through, but I've talked to some who did. And I used to work for a lady that every time I would do the different things inside for her, vacuuming, dusting, taking care of her home. She was an older lady. She grew up in the Great Depression. And she would get really frustrated and mad at me if I left a room and didn't turn the light off. Why? Because that's electricity. That's money. You turn that off if you're not using it, right? That's the Great Depression era. They were giving almost a full percent more than we are. Now, the reason I share these statistics is I don't want to shame anyone, and I don't want to point fingers, but I want us to realize what the problem is. The problem is that a lot of people are in our churches, and they have not been forgiven of their sins. Therefore, they're not wanting to follow obediently, faithfully, and completely Christ in every way. If you haven't been forgiven the greatest, you're not going to give the most freely. Or we have people in our churches who have been forgiven of everything. They do know Christ, and yet their joy is not complete in Christ because they're bogged down by the things of the world. I wonder, are any of us in either of those categories? Are any of us bogged down by the things of the world? Our glasses of grace have been cockeyed. There's been mud splattered on it. We're barely seeing through it anymore. And we're focusing on the things of the present and the now instead of the future grace of the Lord. Let me close with a few practical statements. If all of this is true, I've tried to be giving a biblical theology culminating here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, this idea of sacrificial giving because of what has been given to us through Jesus Christ and because of the forgiveness that we've experienced. Let me then end with 6 applications of how. If that's the why, that's what I've been trying to build up. If the why of why we should be giving sacrificially and generously is because of Christ, how do we do that? If you're here this morning and that's where you're at, okay, how do I give to the Lord? Let me give these 6 final applications. First, when it comes to sacrificial, generous giving, the first how is that it must be done in the context of the local church. Giving to the Lord must be done in the context of the local church. This is vital for Christians to understand because I've talked to many people, probably so of you, perhaps even this is in your mindset of this idea, I'm going to set money aside, right? Here's $100 for a month, and I'm going to give that to the church that of which I'm a member at, or if something else comes along, I'll split it, right? So if there's a charity that comes along and they need money, and that's a good thing, well, I'll give $50 to them and $50 to the church, right? I've got $100, and that's what I'm going to give. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says in Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 3, and many other places that we are the body of Christ, meaning that we as covenant members of this local church have been called to do kingdom work through this local church. That's why we're here. Do you want, Christian, to serve the kingdom of God? That's why you're a member of this church. We have the privilege, we have the honor, we have the blessing of working with one another to do more for the kingdom than what we could do on our own. That's the beauty of membership. It's not a club. You're not in a club that, great, now you're good with God because you're a member of a church. It's because you're working for the kingdom collectively as the body of Christ in this specific context. And let me also be very clear. If you're a visitor here, I am so thankful that you're here. So very thankful. Visitors are always welcome here, and we want you to become part of this fellowship, part of this church, if that's where the Lord is leading you. But I'm not speaking to you this morning when I'm talking about sacrificial, generous giving. You should give sacrificially, generously to the church in which you are covenanted in. Who I'm talking to, who's commanded to give to the Lord, are the members of this church. If you're a member of this church, I'm a member of this church, same and equal as any other member of this church, you are called and commanded by God to generously, freely give of what you have to the Lord. Give in the context of the local church. Secondly, second application, how do I do this? Giving to God must be, for each family, your first budgetary certainty. I'm getting practical here, okay? I'm trying to get really practical here, and I'm not talking about, oh, who's the guy that always does these studies and these seminars of how to create a budget. His name is escaping me right now, but that's okay. Dave Ramsey, thank you. Man, Sadie always is on the ball. I'm not trying to be Dave Ramsey, okay? That's not what I'm trying to do. That's not my calling in life, to be the next Dave 2.0. But what we do see is practically, your first budgetary certainty for every family should be to the Lord. Here's what you and I are frequently guilty of. You and I want to give to the Lord as an afterthought. Let me tell you what I mean by this. You and I put together the things of what we have, and we put together budgets, and if you don't have a budget, if your family doesn't have a budget or an understanding of a budget, where your money is coming in, how much is coming in, where it goes, all those sorts of things, I highly encourage you to do that. But we put together the things that are certain, right? My house payment's this, my car payment's this, my school payment's this, food is this, dates are this, vacation's this, retirement's this, and all these other things, we're putting into categories. And then what do we do with our giving to the Lord? Well, let's see. All of the money's gone except for this little percentage. Okay, that's what we'll give to the Lord. That's what I'll give. That's the equivalent of what you give to your dog from the table after you're done eating, right? Think about Thanksgiving feast you're about to have. Oh, it's so good. I'm going to eat all of the turkey until I'm stuffed. My pants have to be unzipped because, goodness gracious, I ate so much, I couldn't eat another bite. Here you go, a little, you know, Duke or whoever the dog is. You just take a little bit of the scraps. We treat God like our dog. Here you go, God. I'm going to take the very best. I'm going to use it for my purposes. You take the rest. Friends, the first thing that we must do is say, God, how much have you called me to give you? How can we be obedient to you? And you're going to work the rest of this out. If we give faithfully to the Lord, he will provide. Not the prosperity gospel, but it's this idea of God provides when we give faithfully, freely, and generously to him. The third application, okay, how do I determine this? How do I determine how to give to the Lord? I think it can be helpful to start at 10% and to work up from there. So there's no commandment of a particular percent, no dollar amount of how much to give to the Lord, but it's good for us to maybe start with 10% and say, okay, Lord, this is what you required of Israel in the Old Testament. That's going to be my baseline. But Lord, through prayer, through consideration, through talking with other people and talking with your family, how can I give above that? 10% should really just be your starting point. And then saying, Lord, through prayer, how can I give beyond this? How can I bless your work in this community? How can I bless your kingdom work through this? How can I be sacrificial and generous? And building on that is the fourth practical application. Starting at 10%, be in prayer of, Lord, how can I give more? Fourthly, always be pursuing how to give more. Don't get stuck in ruts. So frequently, we just don't know where to start, and so we don't do anything at all. I won't even give anything to the Lord because that's easy. It's hard to be purposeful of I'm going to give to the Lord. But always be in prayer. Lord, how can I give you more? Friends, is that ever part of your prayers? It needs to be more part of my prayer. How can I give more to you, Lord? How can I love you more by giving to your kingdom work? Fifthly, Christian, after building this up, starting with 10%, realizing everything that's happened, be pursuing more, give until it hurts. I know that this is so countercultural. I realize that. And I realize that somebody here, probably many people are like, this pastor, this preacher is off his rocker. He is crazy, straight loco to be telling me to give until it hurts. What? No. That's not what God has called me to do. I'm sorry, Pastor. I'm called to live a comfortable life. I'm called to live the American dream. I'm called to live on a golf course when I retire. Not that that's wrong to do. I'm just saying that's a lot of times what we think we're supposed to be doing. I know that this statement, give until it hurts. Give so much to the Lord that you see other areas of your life. Oh my goodness, I don't have enough money to go to McDonald's this week because I gave it to the Lord last week. I don't have enough money to be buying a new pair of shoes, so I'm just going to have to go to the Red Racks or something like that to get another pair of shoes instead of a new brand, new pair of shoes. Do we think like that? I'm going to have less in this area of my life so I can give more to the Lord because he's given me so much. Again, I know if you're here and you're thinking that I'm crazy, let me give you this absolute certainty from biblical theology of everything that I know from God. God always provides for those who give freely to him. God always provides for those. Doesn't mean you're going to get rich. It's not what I'm saying. But God gives, he always provides for those who respond to him. But the flip side of that coin is God always chastises those who try to hold things back for themselves. Sixthly and finally, how can we do this? How can I give to the Lord till it hurts and it's sacrificial? And this is really where everything culminates. You do that because you treasure Christ more than yourself. This is what everything in this sermon has built to. Every single thing that I've said has been for the purpose, or it's meant to be for the purpose of this point. Friends, do you treasure Christ? Is Christ beautiful to you? Is he your perfect gem? That as long as you have that gem, let everything else fade. The body they may kill, his truth abideth still. That's what we sang. Did you mean that? Did you mean that? If you have your Bibles with you, this is the last verse, I promise. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Probably many of you already know where I'm going with this. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. Jesus talks here in Matthew chapter 6 about the joy of giving to Christ everything that we have instead of wealth and anything else. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so that if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" And verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." And he says these last words, "You cannot..." Hear this now. You cannot serve God, and let me add to what Jesus says, and the God of wealth. He's not talking about getting rich, though that certainly applies. You don't have to be rich for verse 24 to hit home. You cannot serve God and the almighty dollar. I know I hate to be cliche, but that's what he's saying here. You cannot serve God and make an idol out of yourself because you want things for yourself. Instead, what does he say in verse 19 and 20? "Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Therefore, store your treasure in heaven." How do I do that? By seeing Christ in his beauty, in his fullness, in his love, his forgiveness, and his mercy, and saying, "I want that. I want him. None of this matters. I want him." Christian, do you want him this morning? Do you desire Christ above all else? And in everything else, give to him, because the beauty of Christ is more wonderful than anything else. Let's pray. Oh, Father, our prayer is that this time has been profitable. Profitable for us to learn more about you. Learn more about what you desire and what you command. Oh Lord, this morning, the hope has been that we see the beauty of Christ, not persuasion of a pastor. Our prayer is that our joy will be more full in Christ rather than shame and guilt bearing upon us. Father, may we glorify you, and may we be satisfied when you are most glorified through every aspect of our lives. We ask this in your name. Amen. Our song of response is in the hymnal, hymn number 609. The title of it is We Give Thee But Thine Own. It's a new hymn. It's one that we haven't sung, at least in a long time. But the beauty of this hymn is it talks about what we give to the Lord, the totality of what we give to the Lord, and how we must give to the Lord more. So let us stand, let us sing hymn number 609, We Give Thee But Thine Own, as we respond as the Spirit leads us this morning.